Our reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 to 58. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all this?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." We have worshipped our Lord this morning. We've thought of him in his death and burial and resurrection. I want to focus now for the next little while in just looking at his life, looking at the house that he was born into, his upbringing, and how this is reflected in the parables and the teachings that he gave. I'm not going to tell you anything probably you've never heard before. I'm going to refer to maybe 20 or 30 small incidents and bring them together so that we can maybe get a better picture of the life that our Lord Jesus Christ lived and learn something from it for ourselves. We know that he came from a poor family, and this is well illustrated when at the time of the baby's dedication and cleansing, and the parents took him to Jerusalem, they offered the sacrifice available for poor people. And incidentally, don't get too worried when you hear people refer to Joseph as Jesus' father or Joseph and Mary as his parents, because the Bible does so. We know, of course, that Joseph was not the biological father. He was born of the Virgin Mary. But Joseph was his legal father, and Joseph and Mary were his legal parents, and the Bible refers to them in that way. There were sacrifices available, different sorts of animals that people could offer according to their status. But there was a special provision for those who could not afford an ordinary animal. They were too poor. They could offer two birds instead. And Joseph and Mary offered the two birds, the sacrifice available to the poor people, which is a reflection on their background. But that was at the beginning. That was when their first child, Jesus, had just been born. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, not only in leaving heaven to live in this world, but even the family he lived in this world. And the family that he grew up in, as we've seen here, grew to a number of people. After the birth of Jesus, Joseph and Mary apparently began normal marital relations, and a number of children were born. At least four brothers are mentioned here, and sisters, which means plural, so there's at least two of them. My Bible says all his sisters, which means at least three. So we're looking now at Jesus plus at least six, possibly seven younger brothers and sisters, plus Mary and Joseph. So you've got a household of nine, possibly ten, even more people. And I wouldn't be surprised if there were other brothers and sisters who had been born that didn't survive. And of course, they're not mentioned here. We know that infant mortality rates were much higher then than we're accustomed to in our country today. Be that as it may, we are certain that the house that Jesus lived in was a house of many people. And so the children didn't have the luxury that many children today have in our country. Each one has his or her own bedroom. This is my territory, that sort of thing. No way, not in the house where Jesus was brought up. He was also the eldest, and a lot of responsibility falls on the eldest. They normally, well, I was going to say, get it a bit tougher than those that come behind. I don't want to start a family debate here. I know that the younger ones think that they've had it tougher than the older ones say, well, you get it easy, actually, because we had to do this and something else. Well, I should imagine that sort of household was the way it was where Jesus was born and brought up. Now, one of the things that people did in those days was that the father and the mother would bring up the children to learn the household responsibilities. If it was a boy, then he would normally be trained in a trade of some sort. Joseph was a carpenter, and so Jesus was trained as a carpenter. And you see references to this coming out in some of Jesus' teachings. For example, sometimes when you're doing carpentry, you get some sawdust in your eye, a piece of wood, a splinter, something small. Jesus says, yes, you're very good actually at seeing the speck, the sawdust, something small in somebody else's eye, but you often don't see that there's a great log sticking out of your own eye. You know the reference. We, of course, are rather good at seeing the faults in others, not nearly so clever at seeing our own. One of the things that carpenters did was to make the yoke that went across the necks of the animals. They didn't just make furniture and things like that that we might associate with woodwork or carpentry. Again, Jesus refers to the yoke. He realizes that a yoke goes on the animal's neck, but he says, "My yoke that I'm asking you to take upon yourselves is easy. My burden is light. I want you to learn of me, but I also want you to submit to me." As he saw his mother working there, a lot of things registered in his mind. They had to patch the clothes. Some of us can remember the stringencies of World War II and how that the clothes were recycled, and we all seemed to wear patched clothes, and a bit more of a patch and then another patch. You don't see it much these days because we are better off. But one of the things that happens when you're short of cash is that you simply have to patch the clothes. And in Jesus' family, Mary no doubt had to patch the clothes to make them go around the number of children that were filling the household. Some of the clothes were so threadbare that they got patched and repatched. And Jesus observed that if you put a new piece of cloth on a threadbare garment, well, then the new piece of cloth simply pulled away from the threadbare garment. But it's a reflection on what Jesus observed in the garments, the clothes, in his house, how threadbare they must have been. He says, of course, in applying that, he said, "I didn't come to just patch up something that was old and threadbare. I didn't come to patch up Judaism. I came to bring something new." Likewise, the wineskin. I guess the wineskins got used and used and used until they were old and brittle and didn't function as they were supposed to. Jesus said again, "Well, I'm not trying to put new wine into old wineskins because it won't contain it." No, he says, "What I brought is something entirely new, not just a patched up form of the old Jewish religion." He saw his mother toiling and spinning. And he refers to toiling and spinning, which were the things that you did in the house. Grinding at the mill. They didn't just have the luxury that we have of hop down to the supermarket and buy ourselves a kilo or two of nice, finely ground flour. They had to do it themselves, or if not, buy it from one of the neighbours who did it. But I should imagine most people had a millstone, and they ground away at this millstone, dropped the grains in and ground away to produce their flour. He uses that as an illustration on one occasion, two women grinding at the millstone. He saw his mother making the bread. You had to make it yourself. Again, you just didn't go down the bakery and buy it. And he observed that there was unleavened bread, but there was also leavened bread where you put the leaven in the dough and it permeated the dough, and so it spread right through and the loaf grew in size as a result. And he uses this illustration of leaven in a number of different ways in his teaching. He noticed also how his mother would have swept the house, but especially she would be sweeping it when she had lost a coin. Those who work in tuck shops at schools here, they tell me that some of the children have got so much money, they don't know its worth. And they'll buy something, leave a dollar there or whatever, they've got $2, and say, "Oh, don't bother about the change, just get what they want and walk off." It's just got no value to them. But when you're in a poor home, you've had to struggle and scratch around simply to survive, one coin gone missing is important. And here he saw his mother, no doubt, sweeping and searching to find this lost coin. And that, he said, is what God does with us. He will search and search, because he loves the lost sinner and he wants to bring the lost to himself. Another household chore or activity is the washing up. And of course, in our family, I was one of five children, and we had to do the washing up and the drying up. And there were sometimes what I would call discussions that went on. For example, somebody would wash something and then put it out, and then I'd have to pick it up to dry it, let's say, and I'd find it wasn't washed properly. Somebody hadn't got into the inside. There was muck still around down the bottom in the corner of the cup. And you'd pass it back to the other person and say, "You haven't done it properly." And then you'd have a small amount of discussion, sometimes in the whys and wherefores and the do's and don'ts of washing and drying up. Well, Jesus, with his six, seven or whatever brothers and sisters, he knew all about this too. It stuck with him. One of his illustrations was talking to people who make themselves look good on the outside, but you haven't cleaned out the inside. And here we have something that's been through the washing up, so to speak, but only the outside got washed properly. Inside, you're still full of all sorts of evil. So much for the household illustrations. I've actually got four categories here that I've just divided these things into. And so that was the first one, the household observations that Jesus had made in the home where he grew up. I want to talk now about things specifically concerned with children. You remember on one occasion he talks about a child going to his father. He asks for something, and if he asks for a fish, the father would not give him a snake. If he asked for an egg, the father would not give him a stone. He would not deceive him. He would not say, oh, you want an egg? Well, here, I'll try sink your teeth into this, and it's a stone, and doing harm to a person. No, he says, your father knows what you want before you ask for it, and he won't give you something less. And the fact that God knows before we ask is no reason not to ask. It is simply a reason to ask with confidence that he knows better than we do, and he wants to help us. The illustration, I think, is just a reminder of the sort of home in which he was born. Children in our society, many of them, don't really know how to amuse themselves. They've got so many toys. If they came to Dad asking for something, I can't imagine many of them asking for a fish. They're more likely to ask for a computer or for some new thing, for their Lego set or whatever it might be. But when you go to some of these poor countries that I spend a lot of my time in, you don't see any manufactured toys. If children are doing anything, if they're playing, they're making it themselves. I was in Zambia a few months ago, and in the backyard of one of the places I was at, there are two or three boys. They had got a lot of mud, and they had made it and spread it out and cut it. And they're actually cutting it into small bricks, bricks like this, just an inch long or something like that. And when they were constructing this house, that was their fun thing they were doing, they were actually building with coursed bricks, like you see along the side wall here, courses of bricks stacked on top of each other in the right way so that they all lock into each other. And here were these boys learning a bit about building construction by building this model house out of dried mud. Other kids, you see them, they collect bits of wire, little bits of wire, they turn them around and tie them together, and bit by bit over a long time they build themselves a truck or a car, and they drive this thing around. It's interesting seeing them also to get a soccer ball. They can't go down to the shop and buy a soccer ball, but they'll get strips of cloth and they'll salvage these, and then they'll tie them together and weave them and weave them and weave them, and they come into a little ball the size of a tennis ball, and then they weave it and keep adding and adding, and it gets bigger and bigger until it gets around the size of a soccer ball. That's the only way they can play soccer, is to make their own ball out of a rough rag that they can find around the place. You have an insight here again into the difference between the childhood of Jesus and the childhood of many in our society. I go into my own grandchildren's house sometimes, and you can't get through. You fall over toys all the time. You're tripping over toys left, right and centre. Not so in the house where Jesus was born. Many people in this house, Jesus refers at times to the locking up procedures when they went around and locked the doors and the windows to keep it safe from burglars. But he also refers, and a very interesting story this one, it's in Luke chapter 11, where somebody comes, he's had a visitor arrive, and he doesn't have enough food, and so he goes to a friend's house, knocks on the door and says, hey, can you lend me a loaf of bread? I've had a visitor arrive unexpectedly. And the man inside the house is a bit annoyed about this, because he's just gone to bed and they're all safe and sound, they're ready to go to sleep, and now he's got to get up and go and help this person. In that story, the man says, I am in bed and my children are in bed with me. A very interesting sidelight, because when you go to many of these countries, that's the way it is. They don't have one bed for mum and dad and one bed for this child and one bed for another child. Everybody's there on the same bed. And this man, he says, I'm in bed, and here are the three or four children, whatever, are sleeping on the same bed. There's only one room sometimes. I don't know how many beds there were in the house of Mary and Joseph. It would have been a bit much to fit eight or nine children, or whatever number, on the bed with them. Maybe there are a couple of beds. But certainly you can imagine it wasn't extremely comfortable. And so you have the people sleeping as best they can on the accommodation available. Some of the games the children played up and down the streets. And Jesus makes a reference to this. He said John the Baptist came, and John was under certain restrictions of what he ate and what he drank. I think that he was living under the restrictions imposed upon a person who was keeping a Nazarite vow. But Jesus was not living under those restrictions, and so he was not limited in the things he ate and drank. But they both got criticized. People criticized John, and they said, oh, he's mad. He's got a demon. But then they criticized Jesus, and they said, oh, he's a glutton and he's a wine soak. You can't win, says Jesus. He said, you people are like a bunch of children. And you know what it's like sometimes with children fighting among themselves, squabbling. And Jesus said, here you have these children playing in the street. It's a game they've made up themselves, a pretend game. Some of them want to play a lively wedding game, piping on a flute and playing a few imaginary musical instruments. Others want to play a more somber funeral game. And so they have a squabble because they can't agree. And he said, that's what you people are like. You're like a bunch of kids. Another thing he would have observed, I imagine, is the chickens running around the yard. Because if people don't have much money, at least they can have a few chickens, grow a few vegetables, and try to be a little bit self-sufficient. And he observed the mother hen gathering the chickens under her wing. And Jesus said, that's what I wanted to do with you people in Jerusalem, but you wouldn't have it. And when we come to the fields and the vineyards and the trees, well, I guess we could spend a whole sermon just going through some of the stories there. Jesus obviously had a great love for the fields. He was very observant. He talked about the grass and the wildflowers and the lilies of the field. He saw the weather. He looked at the clouds and he observed whether it was going to be raining or fine weather. Vineyards, trees feature quite a lot. Farming methods, the sower going out to sow. Sheep, of course, a lot of reference to sheep and shepherds and animals. I think as Jesus wandered over those hills around Nazareth, he not only enjoyed the open air and enjoyed the rural life, but he was observing all the time. One that I particularly like is this one. He said, the kingdom of God is if a man should scatter seed upon the ground. This is not the parable of the sower, this is another one. Where he says the man goes to sleep and he rises night and day, and the seed, it sprouts and grows, but the man doesn't know how it's happening. He doesn't make it grow. The seed does this thing of itself. The earth produces of itself. And that's the way it is, of course, in the kingdom of God. We can go out and we can preach and we can make the message known, but it's something that God does in people's lives, and it's unseen. It's within the heart of people as God turns them from self to him. And as he's giving this illustration, he said, this seed grows, and you don't know how it's happening, but it's happening. And so it comes unseen, day and night, working away. The earth produces of itself, first the blade. Just notice this observation he made about how first of all the blade, and then the ear, and then the full grain in the ear, and then when the grain is ripe, the farmer comes along, and he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Wonderful little view there of Jesus' observation of nature. So that's my second group about things he observed as a child. The third category here concerns the widow. His mother, it seems, became a widow. Now, we're not told that exactly, but in the verses we read at the beginning, Joseph was not mentioned. And tradition has it that Joseph died after the birth of all of these children. And that means, of course, that a lot of the upbringing would have fallen upon Jesus. He would have had to accept a lot of responsibility in that house as being the eldest, and no doubt developed a great sympathy for his mother who had to struggle. And in those sorts of societies, if you were a widow or an orphan, things were very difficult. People oppressed you. Remember Jesus says on one occasion to some people, he says, you make these long prayers, but at the same time you devour widows' houses. He refers to a harsh creditor. And creditors were pretty harsh, especially on widows who had no visible means of support and were very vulnerable. And he says, these people will come along and they will bleed you and they'll try to get the very last cent out of you. Some people have an inability to pay. And he quotes this on a couple of occasions. He said, they pleaded, please, would you forgive me this great debt? On one occasion, he mentions a widow who went before a judge. And she had been the victim of some injustice. And she wasn't getting a fair go, and she wanted the judge to do something about it. And he wasn't inclined to help her because, well, there's not much point in helping widows. They can't pay you. They're a pretty unprofitable bunch to be working for. But she kept at him and kept at him, and in the end, he gave in. He said, I'll just give a shot of this woman. Just be rid of her. At least I'll give her a judgment. And Jesus, of course, uses the illustration to say, if even a cantankerous judge can act like that, simply to be rid of somebody that's a nuisance, how much more will your father listen to you? Because he loves you. And he's not trying to get rid of you. And you're not a nuisance. But no doubt this was something Jesus observed in the course of events with his own family, as his mother had to go through some of these difficulties. And in the family, it seems that as they grew up, they didn't really believe in Jesus either. There's one occasion where even his mother seems to be a little bit concerned. They said, look, he's becoming a bit of a religious extremist. And they sent a message and tried to call him out and said, don't make a fool of yourself. And Jesus had to say, look, you don't really understand. His mother and his brothers didn't really understand. There's another occasion where it says even his brothers didn't believe in him. They were up in the north, up there in Galilee. Jesus was preaching and doing his good works and miracles. And on one occasion they say to him sarcastically, I'll go to Jerusalem and do your stuff there. I mean, if you're trying to make a name for yourself, Jerusalem is the place to be. That's the religious center. Don't hang around up here in Galilee, this backwater. And Jesus said, that's the way it might be with you. But that's not the way it is with me. You want the applause of the world, but he said, I'm not here for that reason. Even his brothers didn't believe in him. But we've got a good end to this story, because after the resurrection, he appeared to James, his brother. Not only did James become a believer, but he became probably the most influential man in the Jerusalem church. Maybe after the apostles at the beginning, but then when the apostles moved out, James no doubt became the most influential person in the Jerusalem church. And it says in Acts chapter 1 that when they were meeting to pray, his brothers, not only James but others as well, and it says some women also were praying, and I like to think that among those women maybe a few of his sisters had come to believe also. There's a lot of dishonesty in the market, and once again widows were prey, well, they were fair game for these unscrupulous people. You read in the Old Testament about those who made the ephah small and the shekel great. That is mentioned several times. The ephah was a measurement of volume. It was like a tin can. And on the outside, let us say, it said 1 litre, but actually the real size was only about 0.9 litre. So when you bought the grain, you thought you were getting a litre, but you were getting less. And when you paid out your money and they weighed it on the beam balance, the weight says 1 shekel, but if the government came and checked it, it would actually be 1.15 shekels, let us say. So when you weigh out your money on the other side of the beam balance, you're actually paying more than you should. So you're getting less than you expected, and you're paying more than you should. Just weights and just measures. These are one of the things that the law of Moses emphasized and that the prophets talked about too, when they saw so much dishonesty. In Bangkok, when we lived there, and you used to go to the market to buy your grain, they have, again, the same system with the tin can. Normally, you might just scoop the can in, and there's a little bit of a mound on the top of the can, a little bit more grain over the top, but not there. The merchants, they had a piece of wood, and they would slide the piece of wood across the top of the can so that it just took it off flat. You did not get one grain more than the exact measure. Jesus noticed, he says, when God gives you, he's not mean, he doesn't cheat, and he doesn't just skim it off like that at the top to make sure it's exactly and no more. He said, actually, he shakes it down, shakes it so that it settles down more, then he puts in a bit more to bring it up to the top, and then he puts in more again, and then he presses it down, and then it overflows. And that's the illustration he gave of how God gives his blessings to his people. Good measure, pressed down, overflowing, and so forth. My final category here, the fourth category, just to note how things in his household were done according to the law. They were a God-fearing family. They gave thanks for their food, for example. You see this reflected when Jesus fed the 5,000. He learnt the Bible. I don't think we're to assume that Jesus walked around as a little four-year-old that had this complete knowledge of everything in the Bible. It says in the Bible he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And he had to learn at school the same as other people had to learn at school. When he was questioning those teachers in Jerusalem, 12 years of age, he wasn't sort of putting them through their paces and being a precocious child. He was actually learning. He was asking sensible questions. He wasn't asking silly questions, such as whether it's lawful to carry a chair in one hand or two hands on the Sabbath day. He was asking sensible questions, and they were amazed at this child. And it says he went home and he grew in stature and in wisdom. He grew. He was perfect, yes. But if he was a 12-year-old, he was a perfect 12-year-old. He wasn't a 30-year-old who was pretending to be a 12-year-old. He was a 12-year-old, but he was a perfect 12-year-old. Earlier, he'd been a 5-year-old, but a perfect 5-year-old. Later, he was an 18-year-old, but a perfect 18-year-old. He learned He grew in stature. He grew in wisdom. It started in the home, and it's reflected. So that as Jesus grew up with this knowledge of the Bible, it wasn't because it just came to him automatically. He studied the word. He asked questions. He had a thirst to know more about his Heavenly Father and what he required of people. Just one final note here about James, his brother, because he wrote one of the books of the Bible, the book of James, and in there he says, when somebody comes into the synagogue, he says, don't push them up into the back corner because they're a bit poor. I should imagine that's a reflection of his youth, of his childhood, where here Mary and Joseph coming in with 5, 6, 7 children, and they're a bit tattered and torn. They're not dressed as sparkly as some of the other people. And so the rulers say, well, you're very nice, but you just sit over here where we don't want you to upset the scenery too much. And so they shunt them off. And James says, don't be partial. And he says, don't toady to the rich, because he said, it's the rich who rip you off. And they knew about it in their family. And he says also to the people to pay just wages, fair wages, proper wages. Don't cheat people. If your workers work for you, give them what is their due. Just again, see the perspective that James is coming from. Well, there we have it, a quick run through that I hope will give us a greater appreciation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sort of person he was, and what he did for us in coming into this world, living for us, dying for us, and still living with us today, helping us through the sorts of situations we might face in the households that we come from.